We want to welcome you to the Bible teaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church, where our desire is to honor God by faithful obedience to His Word. If you want to understand the Bible better, please continue to listen. You can reach us with questions or for more teaching audio and print material at our website, fbcaa.org. You can also watch our services live at fbcaa.org/live. We want to thank you for listening and pray that you will be edified.
Would you turn your Bibles this morning to the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2? We began a series, 2 weeks ago now, and our goal in this study, this time through 1 Thessalonians, is to get through it in eight times together of teaching. And so that means you have to cover a little bit larger chunks, and it means that maybe you don't dive in so deeply, but you get to understand the kind of bigger picture of the book. And that's part of our goal in this study, is to see the larger picture of what Paul is doing, as we might often say, to not lose the forest in the trees. And so we're looking more at the forest and not so particularly at the trees in this time through 1 Thessalonians. We began in chapter 1, of course, and looking at the evidences of God's work in the lives of the Thessalonian believers and how God had truly saved them, and the evidence of that salvation, the evidence of God's choosing of them, as we would say, as Paul says, the evidence of the fact that God's work was indeed sure and true in their lives and that there was genuine faith. We looked at then the next time in chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, how indeed God's word had been received as it is, the word of God, and that they had been received it as the truth. We also looked at Paul's defense of his own ministry among them, that he was not there as someone kind of there for covetous reasons or making a name for himself. He was not there preaching error or deceit. Verse 3 of chapter 2 tells us he was not seeking the glory of men or making demands as apostles. He could have, in one sense, right, demanded, you know, some kind of proper treatment or pay for his ministry, but in order not to be a hindrance to the advance of the gospel, he denied himself that right. And so Paul really is defending himself in the first part of chapter 2 concerning his time and ministry with them, and that he treated them, and we'll get to this in a moment again, but that he treated them not as just, you know, a subject matter or objects to be won over, but as a father treats their own children. He uses the metaphor of both a mother and a father. First of a mother, he says in verse 7, but we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. And then down in verse 11, he says, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, how? As a father does his own children. And so there's a familial relationship there, one of intimacy and love, and not just, you know, kind of callousness, you know, just kind of preaching the gospel and not concerned about the individuals who are listening. Now, we pick our way up here in verse 13, and Lord willing, we'll get through verse 5 of chapter 3. And so let me read the text, and then we'll spend some time thinking about it this morning. Paul writes, beginning in verse 13 of chapter 2, saying this, "For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God, which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans, who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us. And they do not please God and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved. so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them to the uttermost, or to the end. Verse 17, but we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time in presence, but not in heart, endeavored more eagerly to see your face with great desire. Therefore, we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope, or joy, or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For you are our glory and joy. Therefore, when we could no longer endure it, we thought it good to be left in Athens alone, and sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith, that no one should be shaken by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we were appointed to this. For, in fact, we told you before when we were with you that we would suffer tribulation, just as it happened, and you know. For this reason, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you, and our labor might be in vain. Well, there's a lot going on here in this passage this morning, but I'd like for us to just think about kind of three ideas here this morning and then some lessons from them. Number one, in verses 13 to 16, we see Paul's thankfulness at their reception of the word. Paul's thankfulness at their reception of the word. And this is kind of continuing on his thankful kind of spirit, his prayer of thanksgiving that we mentioned and that we looked at before, particularly in chapter 1 and beginning in verse 2. And now there's a renewed thanksgiving or ongoing thanksgiving that Paul mentions. He's already rehearsed why he is thankful to God for the Thessalonians, their work of faith, chapter 1, their labor of love, the patience of hope, their election by God. All of these things were cause, in Paul's mind, for thanksgiving. And he gives that thanks in chapter 1. And now Paul here in verse 13, beginning here, is still reflecting upon his past ministry with them. That's kind of his mind as he writes the letter. He's thinking back to his time with them in the way in which the word of God worked in their hearts. And verse 13 tells us why, for what Paul is thankful. What does he say in verse 13? Why? Because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it what? Not as the word of men. Why was Paul thankful? Because the reception of it was one of positivity. Although he puts it in kind of a negative fashion at first, saying what? You didn't receive it as the word of man. We'll get to the positive side of that in just a moment. But just for a moment, think about this. What is Paul saying? They did not receive it as the words of men. Paul would have preached the gospel to them when he came to them. That was his first order business, to share with them the word of God, the words of Jesus, the gospel message that Jesus preached, right? A message of repentance, a message of faith in the Lord. Probably Paul would go back into the Old Testament to proclaim even the gospel from the Old Testament that there is a coming one, a Messiah, and that Messiah has come. His name is Jesus. He has come to save you from your sins, to bear the iniquity of us, our sins, to take the debt upon himself. And so Paul preached that word to them, that powerful word. That is, he preached the words of Jesus in the Old Testament scriptures. And let us be clear, God's word is not at all like man's word. It's different, is it not? You know, I'm not talking about a distinction between, you know, divine and human meaning in the text. You know, we're not saying, and Paul is certainly not saying, you know, you received our word and you kind of saw underneath what we were saying, what God was saying, or some sense like that. No, we're not talking about that. We're saying what Paul is saying is that these are not just mere human words, words of wisdom, you know, of man's own interpretation, if we can use scripture to illustrate what we're saying here. Paul is emphasizing the fact that God's word is authoritative. It's different than man's words. You know, you pick up a book on any given day, maybe you like to read, you read it and it's interesting, but you don't take it as the authoritative word of God, do you? But God's word is different. It's authoritative. It's powerful. It's able to transform hearts, the inner man, because it is the truth. And that's the difference between something else you pick up, like, I don't know, Plato or some other old writer or, you know, someone you like to read today. You might read it and find it interesting, but you don't take it as gospel truth because it doesn't have that divine origin to it. Now, I know many would scoff at that very idea to say that God's word is the truth. And that's what Paul says, right? You do not receive it as the word of men, but as it is in truth, what? The word of God. That is the divine origin, the origin in which God's their word came from. They weren't just preaching their message, but a message come from above, the word of God. As I just said, you know, I know many would scoff at that very statement that I just made about God's word and what we believe it to be, the word of God. And many have scoffed at it. In fact, we had many scoffers at the art fair, did we not, for those who have been there? Maybe in your own gospel outreach, you've come across those scoffers. What do you mean that's the truth? That's just your opinion. Or there's many forms of truth. You've heard this, and we heard this even just this last time at the art fair. You know, many would deny that truth itself can exist. No, there is no truth. Or perhaps some would argue, well, maybe there is truth, but as finite beings, we cannot know that truth. It's inaccessible to us. You know, and much less would they agree that the 66 books of the Protestant Bible contain the truth about God, about creation, about man and his origin, about sin and its origin, about last things. We talked about some of that yesterday in men's prayer. And they would scoff at that and say, that's not truth. That's just man's thoughts that have been corrupted throughout the ages. But indeed, friends, and I know you agree with me, I hope, God's word is the truth, and it is truthful in everything it says about things like creation and God and man and so forth. It is the message of God for all men to know and to receive. And I hope you today, whether you're here in person or you're listening online, I hope you are not dismissing God's word as corrupted words of men that are meaningless or powerless. Oh, don't be like those. Even those who Paul will mention in just a moment that not only don't receive it, but then forbid others to listen and receive it. Oh, that's even far worse, might we say. It's one thing to reject it, but then to, you know, put a barrier in front of others and say, you shouldn't accept it either. Don't be like one or the other. Well, not only did the Thessalonians receive it, whereby Paul means they believed it to be the truth. They didn't just receive it like, okay, we listened, now we're going to go our way. No, when Paul says they received it and they welcomed it, he means that they embraced it as what it is, the truth, the word of God, able to transform their hearts, and indeed it did. God's word has that transformative, sanctifying effect in the lives of those who believe in Christ. And Paul says that, does he not? He says, you received it as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe, the end of verse 13. So not only did they receive it, that is, they believed it, they exercised faith and trust in Christ and believed it to be the word of God, which saves, but also the word of God, which we might say sanctifies as well. It effectively works in them. What is the word of God able to do? It is able to save. It does that. But then it does more than that, does it not? In the hearts of those who are believing it. I hope it's doing that in your life today. It counsels, does it not? It corrects. It encourages. It warns. It exhorts. It convicts. Can I ask you this question this morning? If God's word has already saved you, how is it sanctifying you? What effect has God's word had upon you this week? Paul had reason sure evidence why it had its effective work in their lives. He'll give that evidence or that reason why he thinks that in a moment. But what evidence is there in your life that God's word, the truth, is effectively working in you? Scripture is not only to be comprehended. We talked about this a little bit yesterday. It's not just there to be comprehended, you know, and understood. It's there to transform our lives, to change our thinking or our ways. It's there to change us more into the likeness of his son. That's what it's about. That's what it's there for. Not just to kind of, you know, prick our curiosity and allow us to think about, you know, kind of heady things, deep matters. Well, in verse 14, Paul tells us how God's word was effectively working in them. Here's the reason. He says, for, in verse 14, you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God. That's how God's word was effectively working in them. That was the evidence that God's word was changing them, was conforming them into the image of Christ by the fact that they became imitators of the churches of God. How did they become imitators? Well, he'll tell us more in verse 14. But for just a moment, let's pause and think about what Paul is saying. Remember when Paul had to leave Thessalonica? He left under much duress, did he not? He was kicked out. You know, don't come back. Get out of here. Not by the believers, but by a mob who hated him, hated the message of Christ. And so Paul had received persecution not just there, but prior to his time there in Philippi. But now that Paul has left, the Thessalonians are left in a state of suffering. Now they're kind of dealing with the ramifications of Paul's ministry. Wouldn't you think that would kind of, at the very least, make Paul feel a little bad? Like, man, you know, happy that they received the word, but discouraged and concerned and distraught at the fact that they are facing the consequences of the gospel coming into their lives. But Paul is also encouraged here, having received the word back from Timothy, which we'll talk about later, that even though they were suffering the consequences, they became imitators, positive imitators of the churches. In the fact that they were steadfast amongst those sufferings, didn't waver, didn't get lose heart, didn't give up, didn't abandon the faith. You remember that the things that the churches in Judea faced? A lot of persecution, did they not? Throughout the very beginning stages of the ministry. The Jews hated the Christians. Remember all the things they've done to God and his people in history? You know, the Jews took many actions against Jesus himself to the point of putting him to death. His apostles they persecuted, putting some of them to death, kicking them out, stoning them. And now Christ's followers were also being persecuted in Judea and now in Thessalonica as well. But before that, the Jews were persecuting God's people, were they not? And Paul says this. Look with me in verse 14. He says, for you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, meaning the other Gentiles who were persecuting them, just as they did, that is the churches of Judea, from their own countrymen, the Judeans, who, verse 15, killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us. And so Paul is kind of reflecting back and giving them a broader picture of the kinds of sufferings they're facing are not new. They've been experienced by others. And in fact, for many ages, God's people have suffered. God's messengers, the prophets, have suffered because of the Jews and their rejection of God and of Christ, his son. You know, before they were putting the apostles to death, they were putting the prophets to death. Paul says their ways are not pleasing to God and are contrary to all men. You know, that is a dreadful indictment, is it not? You are not pleasing God. Ironically, in some ways, that's not a new message. Was that not the message of the prophets all along? If we can summarize it, you are not pleasing God. Repent. Turn back. He is displeased. And now Paul reiterates that same theme of the prophets. And in fact, that's why many of the prophets were put to death, because they didn't like the message that they were living displeasing to God. But Paul reiterates it here, but as a means of comfort to them, I think, that listen, an encouragement, your sufferings are not new. Others have suffered before, and you've become imitators of that. And that's a wonderful example of God's work in your lives. Paul goes on to say, kind of a tangent, as it were, an excursus in verse 15. He talks about these Judeans, these Jews, who were persecuting God's people, who were living contrary to God. He says in verse 15, who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us. And they do not please God and are contrary to all men. And I think here's how they are not pleasing. In part, in verse 16, we could kind of insert the word by forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved. So how is it that they're living contrary to all men and not pleasing God? When they forbid Paul and others to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. Because why? We learn throughout Scripture God's intention was not only to save Jews, but also to be a light to the Gentiles. And to have the message of God's grace go forth. And the Jews were impeding that. We could look throughout Romans, and in fact, Romans 9 through 11, which focuses on Israel's past and present and future, also focuses on God's plan for the Gentiles. In fact, Paul goes back and quotes from the Old Testament and prophets where it says that, you know, God's work is going forth to the Gentiles. He is seeking Gentiles to praise his name, to give honor to the Lord. And so Paul is reminding them here that I think that God's work amongst the Gentiles is a part of his plan and to be an encouragement to the Thessalonians. That though they are facing suffering, it's because God has been gracious to them. And God's intention for them is to always to have been saved and to come to him. But again, as he kind of goes down this excursus, he talks about the fact that these Jews forbid them to speak the gospel. And he gives the reason in verse 16, or the result, we might say. He says, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. As a result, Paul, I think, is saying the Jews, corporately speaking, as a nation, were filling up the measure of their sins. You know, the idea is somewhat like a bucket of sins that is now brimming, filling up, swelling up. How so? By their constant rejection of God and persecution of God's people. They are sinning. They are committing iniquity. They are dishonoring God. They are in disfavor with God. God is very forbearing. We, again, talked about a little bit of that yesterday morning. Even, you know, allowing for the, you know, for them to fill up the measure of their sins. Couldn't he have just wiped them out long ago? So even, I think, implied here is a measure of God's mercy. He could have just wiped them out. But actually, by allowing them to continue on, he's both being merciful, but also they're incurring more and more judgment. So there's kind of a positive and a negative, as we might say there. God's being forbearing, allowing for more to come to him. But for those who constantly are rejecting him, they're only filling up more and more judgment, more sins that will be judged in the end. The wrath that Paul speaks about here is God's judgment, which is to come. Although there is a real sense in which everyone who is rejecting God is under his judgment now. But he's saying, listen, they're fill up the measure of their sins, and wrath is on them, but wrath is coming as well, that final judgment. Now, there's question what Paul means here, especially at the end when he says, but wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. What does he mean, to the uttermost? It could also be translated something like to the end or until the end. So is Paul talking about, you know, until the end, that is when God comes again and he judges and they're judged for those sins that they've been kind of accumulating? I think there is obviously that idea of judgment. But I also think here there is, again, another measure of mercy, which Paul is alluding to. And if you recall in Romans 11, concerning Israel's future, what does Paul say? There is a time coming in which they will repent. There will be a remnant that will be saved. And because Paul, I think, is speaking corporately about the Jews here in verse 15 and 16, he's also looking forward and saying, listen, they're filling up their sins or measure of sins, and the wrath is coming upon them until the end, when God will rescue some of them, a remnant will believe. But the implication of that is there are some now that aren't going to be saved, and they will be judged when Christ returns. So presently, Paul is saying the Jews are experiencing God's wrath, but that will only last until Christ returns. You know, what encouragement then would that be to the Thessalonians in this moment? Well, perhaps it's not so much Paul's topic of wrath, but in fact, as we said a moment ago, that God's plan all along was for salvation to come to the Gentiles, that they would be saved. And that despite God's, despite the Jews' persecution of other Jews, and despite the persecution of Gentiles by other Gentiles, God's plan is still going forward. He will save. He is saving. And they can take encouragement that God is watching over them. Well, we have to hasten on. Paul goes on not only to talk about his thankfulness for their reception of the word and that they've become imitators of God's people in other places, other churches, but also Paul talks about in verses 17 to 20 his cause and concern over his absence. And I think Paul here in part is giving a defense. You might imagine that some in Thessalonica are becoming unsure. You know, does Paul actually care for us? You know, why has he not come back? Or other Jews that are kind of infiltrating and false teachers saying, listen, that Paul, you know, if he really cared for you, he would have stayed. Or he'd be back by now. Maybe he doesn't really care about you. Maybe his message was one of compromise, of error. You know, maybe you shouldn't actually, you know, put so much stock in what Paul has said to you. That would shake them, would it not? Amidst the persecution that they're already facing. Well, in defense of his absence, Paul reminds them of his deep love for them. And I think this is emphasized in the terms alone that he uses in verse 17 and 18 and 19. Look at words like brethren. What is that a term? It's a term of fellowship, is it not? Of accepting them as one of the brothers in Christ. He calls them brethren, or he talks about having been taken away. It's kind of the idea of being orphaned. They were orphaned. He was taken away from them for a short time in presence. But what does he say then? But not in heart. Again, reassuring them that although there's a distance of proximity here, of location, that doesn't mean I'm not with you in heart. He loves them dearly. He emphasizes this. He tells them how he endeavored more eagerly to see your face with great desire. I mean, it's just kind of piling up. I wanted to come. Can you kind of feel Paul's emotions in this moment? There was no lack of desire to be there, but he couldn't. You know, Paul may have been forcibly removed from their midst like a child who is orphaned, but his absence from them was not a lack of love or concern from them. Recall what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11, 28 and 29. He says there, besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. This text just reminds us that Paul's ministry amongst many people was always one of genuineness and deep love. You know, in some ways, the Thessalonians were not a peculiar instance. He treated every church, every believer, with love and concern for their soul. In fact, he goes on to say in 1 Corinthians 11, 28 and 29, he not only says, my deep concern for all the churches, but then he kind of exemplifies what he means by that. He says in verse 29, who is weak and I am not weak? Or who is made to stumble and I not to burn with indignation? What does that tell you about Paul and his care for the churches? He's right there with them. He cares about them. You know, they're struggling. I'm struggling. Someone else is causing you to go astray. That infuriates me in a righteous kind of way. I'm jealous for that. That tells us Paul's care here is deep. His desire is sincere to be with them. Tells us much about a kind of a model of ministry, does it not? That when we're ministering to people, we're ministering to their souls as individuals, peoples, humans with a name. Again, not just, you know, objects to be won. And the text tells us, Paul tells them, he says, you know, I tried to come time and time again. This wasn't like a kind of a one-time effort. You know, sometimes you've had that experience with a friend. Yeah, let's get together. And, you know, there's like a kind of a one-time effort and it doesn't happen. And then you don't hear maybe for another few months. And it's like, what happened? That's not this. Paul's saying, I tried time and time again to come continuously. But he was hindered. By what? Or maybe better, by whom? What does Paul say? By Satan. That's an interesting thing, isn't it, to think about? Hindered by Satan. What does Paul mean by that? You know, was this some supernatural hindrance? You know, did Satan have some exercise of some limited nature of power over the weather? You know, he couldn't catch the ship or couldn't get there how he wanted to? Possibly. But I think more likely Paul is referring to matters he is dealing with in Corinth. Remember, that's where he's writing the letter from at this moment when he's writing. He's traveled on to Corinth. And you can remember, I think, from our studies in 1 and 2 Corinthians, some of the challenges that Paul faced there, the false teaching, the sin that was going on. I think Paul has more of the ministry that he's dealing with there in Corinth in mind than some other kind of supernatural cause. You know, in 1 Corinthians, time and time again, we read that Paul addresses false teaching. And what is behind false teaching? Is it not the work of Satan in many ways? False doctrines, or as Paul writes later on, you know, doctrines of demons. And I think what Paul has in mind is, you know, not as kind of complicated as we make it out to be when he talks about Satan hindering. I think what Paul frankly means is, listen, I would like to come, but Satan is doing his devilish work in the church of Corinth and in the city there in such a way that I can't leave that ministry. I need to stay because there's necessary things for me to address. But I'd like to be back there with you. And so there's a dilemma that Paul is facing. He wants to be with them, but the work of the ministry, such as it is, requires him to stay because Satan is doing his work through false teaching and through false teachers. Paul encourages them, though, despite all this, in giving his reason. And you might expect in verse 19 for him to give, you know, further reasons why he can't come. Or perhaps the way in which Satan hindered him, which we've tried to think about for a moment here. But what does he say in verse 19? He doesn't say any of that. He says this instead, for what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Most of us probably immediately in answer to that question, what would you say? Probably something to the effect of, well, God is our hope. God is our joy. He is our crown of rejoicing. He is our glory. And that's not wrong, because multiple other occasions in God's scripture, we see that. You know, what is our hope? It's Christ. It's his resurrection, knowing that we will be resurrected and we will be with him. And so it's very true and very right to say that, yes, God is our hope, or Christ is our hope. He is our cause for rejoicing. He is our glory. But Paul, in this instance, doesn't say that, does he? What does he say? He says in verse 19, "Is it not even you, Thessalonians, in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For you," and then he kind of repeats himself here, "for you are our glory and joy." And so the Thessalonians are his hope and joy and cause of rejoicing and glory, all of these terms. However, Paul does not refer to Christ or God as his hope, as we've said. Rather, we're told the Thessalonians are those things. Particularly, notice, in the future day when the believers stand in the presence of the Lord, if they remain faithful. And I think that goes back then to Paul's concern for them. Why does he want to be with them? Why is he concerned for their faith? Because he's looking forward to a day in which he will see them in the presence of the Lord. And if they falter and fall away, we could talk about the theology of all of that, but if their faith is demonstrated to not be genuine or they're shaken, then Paul cannot see what he'd like to see one day, and that is their presence before the Lord. Now, you know, we might think then this is an alternative to the hope or glory of God, which we anticipate, but it's not. I think there can be both and. Paul can look forward to that day because it demonstrates that, number one, he has been faithful in his ministry, and number two, that ministry has been effective. It's not been in vain, as he says later on. But how it correlates to our hope or glory of God, I think, is not so complicated. And here's why. I believe what Paul is saying is he's anticipating the day when the believers will stand before Christ fully redeemed, reflecting the glory and honor and joy of the Son. So that both are cause for rejoicing and hope and glory. Because as we stand before God one day in the presence of our Lord, we will reflect him, reflect his glory in our redeemed state, in our perfected, sanctified state. So that Paul is saying, look, I look forward to that day. You are my glory because you will reflect the glory of the Son, the honor of God in that day. And so as we look at the text here this morning, I think verses 19 and 20 become the focal point of our whole passage. Why is Paul so concerned? Why does he send Timothy? What is his thoughts about their persecution and imitating? Because all of it is concerned about their presence before the Lord one day, and whether they will be persevering to the end, so that he can see that, the thing he anticipates the most. Well, we have to come to a conclusion this morning. We're not going to get into all of chapter 3 like we wanted to, but let me just conclude with just one or two lessons and thoughts for us as way of application. Number one, going back to what we said a moment ago, what is the evidence of God's word effectively working in you? If someone were to look into our church or into your life, would they say, yes, I see that the word of God, as it is the truth, is effectively working in you? And here's how. Or has days or months or perhaps years passed where there's been no transformation? No evidence that you actually believe that God's word is the truth? Because can we be kind of honest with one another? If we truly believed it and really embraced the reality that God's word is the truth, would we not want to draw ourselves close to that truth and live it out? Why would we want to go live in falsehood and error when God's word is the truth? And I'm not trying to, you know, cast shade, if I can put it that way, on the genuineness of your faith this morning, but just encourage you to say, if we truly believe it is, like what it is, the truth, like we did when we first believed it, at our salvation, it should have that continuing effect in our lives today. If it's able to save, it's able to sanctify, and it should be. Number two, this morning, in terms of a model of Paul's ministry, how concerned are you for the state of others? Look at 17 through 20 again. What is Paul's greatest ambition, his greatest goal, his greatest concern? It's not about himself. Not even about necessarily the physical well-being of the Thessalonians, although that was cause for concern. What is his concern? What is his greatest ambition? That they stand before the presence of the Lord one day. Listen, you know, it's concerning, you know, sometimes when we observe Christians who barely can even get along. Yeah, have you heard the phrase, you know, I know I need to love them, but I don't have to like them. Oh, that's so worldly. Friends, you need to love your brothers and like them and have this as your aim. This isn't just me and the Bible and, you know, God and us by ourselves. Paul's ambition was about the spiritual state, the spiritual end of these believers. So much that he eagerly wanted to be there. You know, what's your eagerness even to show up on a Sunday morning? I know I'm kind of talking to the choir this morning, but, you know, are you eager not only just to get here because, well, I know I need to be here, but because there's someone that needs you today, and your prayer for them is to see them in the presence of the Lord one day? As you walk around life and go out throughout the week, is that your mindset? I'll be frank, it's not always mine. That I'm eagerly waiting to see some other brother or sister in the presence of the Lord and see them redeemed and glorifying God as in the image of the Son. Oh, I pray that that'll be a shift, maybe even this week, in our mindset, that that's our prayer and our goal in what we do when we're here today and when we go out throughout the week, that we're encouraging others, seeking to lift them up so that they can be there someday. We'll be there, reflecting the glory and honor of the Son together. Let's pray as we close. Heavenly Father, would that be our ambition like Paul? Would others know the sincerity of our love for them? Lord, we're not even limited by distance. We're here together, and sometimes maybe it feels like we don't even know if the person next to us cares about our soul. Lord, maybe we can turn that on ourselves, though, and say, are we sitting there and do we have a care for their soul? Well, what are we doing about that? Lord, help us to believe that your word can effectively work in us and that it is, that it should be, and that there is no other authority, Lord, no other necessary compilation of words and a book that can change our lives like your word, that it is everything we need, it is sufficient. May that be our recognition, and Lord, how we live out our days this week, even in Christ's name, amen.